I ask all of you to take your order of service out of your bulletin. And if you take a look at it there, the order of service opened with the prelude. And then there was to be the hymn, My Dear Redeemer and Lord, and then the announcements. Just wanted to be clear, it was myself who messed that up, not Anita. She had it correct. I had it wrong. I apologize. She informed me a week ago that that would be the order, too. So, just want that to be clear. That was my mistake. Ugh. Well, as I mentioned earlier, the text for this morning's sermon is the text expanded, the text in context that was preached at the first service that our church was actually incorporated, or not incorporated, excuse me, that was established as a church. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The Reverend then preached on just on verse 13, which is much more common in those days to preach on an individual verse. We're going to look at it in context this morning of all of chapter 13, but also look a little bit, talk at least of the context that's in chapter 12 and chapter 14 also. So at our founding as a church, what was it that God wanted to tell us? It's a very, very important, very significant service. What was it that God wanted us to remember as our foundation as He established us? And now 150 years still has us, by His grace, established. What was it that He wanted us to know and to remember from His Word? We'll look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Turn there in your Bibles, please, now, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. A little bit of the context here. The Corinthian church, the church that was in the city of Corinth, which was a very cosmopolitan city. They really had it going on. They were cool, the city. They were very culturally and economically advanced, very significant part of the Roman Empire there. And there was a church that was pretty large, was flourishing pretty well. And it was a church that was very exciting to be at. There was a lot going on, particularly as you look at the use of the spiritual gifts. There was just, their worship service would be just full of lots of activity, lots of displays of the gifts of the Spirit. And they were a church that was profoundly dysfunctional. They were really, really messed up. They were having all kinds of problems with addressing sin that was in their midst, when there were members who said, "I trust in Jesus," and yet were completely living a very, very public and sinful, disgraceful lifestyle that was just bringing disgrace on God's name. And look in chapter 5 if you want more details there. And the church was just like, what's the big deal? We don't even want to talk about it. What's the big deal? And Paul takes them to task for that. They were also a church that was so into the spiritual gifts, right? Speaking in tongues and prophesying and looking for the gift of knowledge from God. They were so into this that this began to take priority over Jesus. They were also a church that really messed up communion. When they would take the Lord's Supper, it became this sort of chance to display your wealth. So they would fight over who got to sit with whom, and they would, you know, if you were wealthy, you'd bring your own meal, you'd bring a big meal that you'd eat, and so you wouldn't even share it with those who were poor in the church. It became this very divided by class situation. So it was a place that looked full of activity, and yet inside there was something very profoundly missing, which Paul addresses strongly and beautifully in chapter 13, and that is love. Love. Now, one of the big things they were struggling with, as I just mentioned, was spiritual gifts. And so Paul has two whole chapters in this book. It's a 16-chapter book, and of it, two whole chapters are dedicated to just dealing with spiritual gifts, talking about them, explaining them, and also correcting ways that they were really abusing the spiritual gifts that they had received from God. So chapter 12 and chapter 14 are both about spiritual gifts. And it's not a coincidence at all that right in the middle of those two chapters on spiritual gifts and how they were distorting them, Paul puts the what we sometimes call the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. You've probably heard this read a lot at weddings, kind of a call to what is love, and that's very appropriate. I often have folks read it during weddings when I perform too, but it's primarily it's addressed to the church. The church. So follow along with me, please, as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll actually start in the last verse of chapter 12. Now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is God's word. This chapter focuses us on the centrality for being a Christian, for being the church, of love. Now, we had just had we just did a short series this summer on the one another's in Scripture. And I said that most of those, encourage one another, strengthen one another, serve one another. Many of those can be summarized by one that's said a number of times in the New Testament: love one another. That's this really foundational aspect of who we are as Christians and who we are as the church, because God is love. It's His character. It's His nature. And if He is love, we who are His followers must be love also. And this passage goes into great detail on love. Three sections, I believe. Verses 1 through 3 lay out the priority of love. Priority of love over all other things, and specifically here, over all the spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts, Paul just commends to us and exhorts us to understand and to experience and to utilize for building up the church. He says all the spiritual gifts that are from God, and they're good because they're from God, and every believer in Jesus Christ, if you are born again, you have spiritual gifts. Scripture proclaims that in the previous chapter 12. But all of them are nothing if we don't have love. Starts by saying, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels. Now, most of these spiritual gifts that he picks up on here in verses 1 through 3 were ones that he talked about in chapter 12. And talked about, really in a sense, that these are the three main ones. He talks about 1 through 3. There are other ones. But they were the three main ones that the Corinthians were really seeking after and really abusing. So they would, the gift of tongues, as Paul goes on to describe in 12 and 14 chapters of this one, of 1 Corinthians, that they were abusing it because they were speaking in tongues, and it was the language mostly of angels, though also it could have been human language, but people didn't understand what they were saying, and it was just chaos was ruling in their worship services. They had just different people speaking different languages. Everyone's going, I don't know what anyone is saying here. What is going on? And they were really abusing them. But Paul does say also that he speaks in tongues more than anyone else, and he's glad that he does. And tongues are from God, and it was good here. He says, if you speak in tongues, which is from the Spirit, but you don't love, he compares them to a clanging cymbal or a resounding gong. Just cacophony. Just terrible sounds. And more than that, actually, the pagans in pagan worship would use big gongs and cymbals and loud noises to try to wake up their gods, try to get their gods' attention. So he's basically saying, if you think you're worshiping, you're in a Christian worship service, you're part of the church, you're believing in Jesus, and you are speaking in tongues without love, you're just like a pagan. You're not a follower of Christ if you don't have love. Verse 2, he says, talks about some other gifts, the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge, which again are ones that he mentioned in chapter 12 that the Corinthians really sought after, thought these were so good. And in fact, beginning of chapter 14, Paul would go on to say, the gift of prophecy is hugely important to the life of the church. He commends it to people. He says, look, even if you have the gift of prophecy and you understand the mysteries of God and God reveals to you His mysteries, it is nothing. It is useless if you do not have love. Same with the gift of faith. If you have such faith that he refers back here to Jesus' statement that with faith, if you believe, to command this mountain to go jump into the ocean, and it will. And Paul says, even if you have faith that strong, which is the spiritual gift of faith, there's a spiritual gift of faith, it is nothing, useless, empty, void, gains nothing, profits nothing, is useless if you don't have love. Verse 3, he talks about some more. He says, if I give all I have to the poor, if I surrender my body to the flames, so if I am very, very generous with all my money, and even if I die a martyr's death, but I do it without love, it gains nothing. It's worthless. And the problem is the Corinthians here were looking at all these things, all these external evidences, all these external trappings of being the church, of being Christians, and that became their priority so that they weren't loving one another. And Paul's condemning them for that. Brothers and sisters, if we have pews that are full of people, if we have youth groups that are bursting out of the room, if we have the largest choir and the largest praise team in the area, if we have radio and TV ministries, if we have ministries to the poor and ministries to single mothers, if we have 3 services on Sunday morning, if we have 100 converts a year coming in here into our congregation, but we don't have love, it's useless. It's meaningless. It's nothing before God. Love. Love for one another. Love for God is central. It's the absolute priority if we are a Christian. If we are the church. Verses 1 through 3, the priority of love. The second section in verses 4 through 7, it's the personality of love. really answers the question here, what is love? Okay, Paul, you've told us that love is number one for us as Christians, those who are born again, for the church of Jesus Christ. Well, what is love? This is a really important one for us today, because you all know, we've really just twisted and distorted what is love, and our culture doesn't know, and we don't even know as Christians, really, what is love? Well, Paul is going to go on to give one of the most profound, challenging, and impossible to achieve definitions of love, beginning in verse 4. He lists out a number of things, starts off with two positive things that love is. First, love is patient. Second, love is kind. Patience referred to here is, and actually all of these descriptions here of what love is, they refer back to attributes, characteristics of God. All of these here are used of who God is. It's not just he's grasping for straws. What's love like? Let me think of some cool words that love would be like. No, these are characteristics that describe Almighty God. Love is patient. God is often referred to as patient. Maybe you've heard it in some older translations, long-suffering. It refers to is that God, in His righteousness, in His sovereignty, should destroy us. He should wipe us all out because of our sin, because we have sinned against Almighty Holy God, who is our Creator. But God, because of His love and His long-suffering or patience with us, He extends His mercy. Continues to extend it. And He does not destroy us because He is patient with us. When we, as Christians, so we turn to Jesus Christ and we are born again by faith in Christ alone, and then we walk and we still sin, even then God doesn't say, that's it, I'm done with you, I'm through with you, I'm fed up. I've given you 77 times. I've counted 77 times you've sinned. That's it. I'm done. I've lost my patience with you. He is a father unlike me with my children. Very easily loses my patience. My fault, not theirs. God the Father does not. He's patient with us. And secondly here, kind. Love is kind. God is often described in the New Testament with this word of kind. And the kind specifically refers to His character and the action of sending Jesus, His only Son, to die on the cross. That God, in His kindness, sent Jesus to what? Some people who were really good and deserved it? No, to us, sinful, wretched, rebellious people, dead in our sins. He sent Jesus to us to die on the cross for us. That when we believe and trust in Him, by His grace, He makes us born again. He is kind, and love is kind. Then goes on to a list here of negative things on what love is not. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil. These were many of the problems here that the church, the folks at Corinth, the church in Corinth, were having problems with. This is where they were absolutely falling down in their worship for God, because they were envying one another. They were boasting. They'd come into a church service and they'd make others feel badly. They would puff themselves up and try to show how wonderful they are, either with their financial gain or with their super spirituality. I can speak in tongues. Look how great I am. Look how I look. Instead of loving and caring. So there's the image there, right? You walk into church and you want everyone to see and to know how blank you are, wealthy you are, what a good parent you are, what a good spouse you are, what a good Christian you are. You You got the biggest Bible in the church. It has the most translations in it. Right? You want people to see. As opposed to, how did Jesus show love? The Last Supper, He took off His outer garments and got down and washed the feet of His disciples. How does Jesus show love? He looks to a world who hates Him, rejects Him, scorns Him. He stretches out His arms on a cross and gets nailed there and dies. That's love. Not one-upmanship. Love's not rude to one another. It's not self-seeking. A good definition of love I've heard is seeking and acting on the best for someone else. For their sake. For their best. For their well-being. Not yourself. It's not looking for our own things first. But looking to others. It's not easily angered. Comes with this idea of it keeps no records of wrong. And we often talk about this from the context of marriage. It's very appropriate, right? How many of us, when we have arguments with our spouses, a lot of the past arguments we've had, the past wrongs that we feel were committed against us, come back up to our mind, right? They start coming up again. You start thinking about them in the middle of your conflict. We start using those again as weapons against one another. Maybe that's just me. Everyone's very stone-faced. I don't know what you're talking about. We keep records of wrongs. That's not love. That's not what God does with us. When we come to God and we're wrestling with something, or we have a request for Him and we're seeking Him, He doesn't pull out and say, "Oh yeah? What about last Thursday? I remember." No, the Scripture says that God takes our sins and separates them as far as the east is from the west. We talked Wednesday night a little bit about this, I think, at the Wednesday night service. You know, and I love this because as a Reformed engineer, you know, east is to the west. They don't meet. They don't connect. They never come back together. God has wiped out our sins in Christ Jesus. And in verse 7, there's some more positive things of what love is. Love always protects. Now we see this, a glimpse of it, very fallen, very twisted and perverted, but with a parent and their child. Right? When you love your child, you protect your child. And it should apply also with spouses. That husbands, you protect your wife. Yes, physically you protect your wife, but also you protect her name and her reputation. Not falsely, but you stand in for her. And wives, the same for your husbands. You are standing for your spouse, for your husband, for their honor and for their reputation. Not in a false way, again. But out of love for them, you protect them. Trusts. Love always trusts. Now, there's a whole sermon series on that there. There's no conditional clause in those two words. Love trusts if you haven't been hurt by that person. Love trusts if that person has proven trustworthy. It's not in there. There's no if. Love trusts. Sounding impossible yet? Should. Love always hopes and always perseveres. Always. 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 This is what love is. And it's really, really hard. In fact, so hard we can't do it. That's the point. This definition of love, in some ways, makes us go, okay, I see, God, what your love is. I see what you're saying. I'm getting a picture of it. But I can't do that. See, this is not human love it's describing. You're not describing, you know, a really nice place to hang out. Boy, this thing called church, that's cool because, you know, they're really trying to help each other and they're for each other. There's a great fraternal feeling in that church. Boy, it's a great organization. What a good group of folks. Because there's this sense of companionship and they're all on the same side. That's not what this is describing. It's describing a love that absolutely transcends anything that we can create ourselves. The point, as we'll get to in the very end here too. Third and final section. We've looked at the priority of love in verses 1 through 3, the personality of love in verses 4 through 7, and verses, in 8 through 13, not 10 through 13, 8 through 13, the permanence of love. It flows right out of really that second section where we're talking about love always, always, always. Now let's go right into the permanence here. Verse 8, love never fails. Then he talks about the spiritual gift that he's been mentioning in the first section and talking about in chapters 12 and chapters 14. And he says things about prophecies and tongues and knowledge. All these spiritual gifts, they're going to pass away. They're temporary. They're just here for now. They're not forever. They're just now. These wonderful things that are from God that the Corinthian church has been putting all of their focus, all of their energy, all of their attention on are going to pass away. They're just temporary. They're important. They're necessary for the here and now, but they're not forever. They're investing in something that's going to go away and neglecting that which is permanent. Forever. Love. Why are the spiritual gifts going to go away? Why are they temporary? The purpose of spiritual gifts is to build the body of Jesus Christ up. It mentions that in chapters 12. It mentions that in Ephesians chapter 4. What are the purpose of the spiritual gifts? To build the body of Christ up. To raise us to maturity. You, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, God has given you spiritual gifts to bless other people in the church, to help your fellow brothers and sisters to get closer to Christ, to grow in Christ, to grow together, and to stand together in Christ as the church for one another. We're here for each other. That's for the church age, to build ourselves up. When Jesus comes back and the kingdom of God is consummated, is fulfilled, and heaven is forever, and we are in heaven forever, that building up nature of the church goes away because we will be complete. We will be glorified. We will no longer be in the process of being sanctified, of becoming slowly more and more like Christ. We will have arrived, brothers and sisters, by God's grace and God's mercy. And so there is no more need for the spiritual gifts. So they're temporary. But what about love? What about love in heaven? Will there be love in heaven? Is there a need for love in heaven? Yes. Why is love not temporary? The spiritual gifts are temporary. Why isn't love temporary? Why is love permanent? Because love is the character of God. It will be displayed perfectly, without sin, without corruption, for all eternity in heaven, because, as the Scripture proclaims in both Old and New Testament, God is love. So what do you want to focus on? Something that's temporary and meaningless by itself, or something that is eternal and central and of primary importance. Love. Love is forever. Paul then goes in this final section here, verses 9 and 10, and then verse 11 and 12, to give a couple of illustrations here of this temporary and permanent. So he says, you know, first of all, okay, you know, when I was a child, I did childish things. And he's kind of making fun of the 1 Corinthians here. He mentioned earlier in the book, chapter 2? I'm not sure of that. He called them children. So they would grow up! Come on, you should be drinking, you should be, you know, eating steak right now, which we'll be having this afternoon as part of our 150th celebration if you sign up for steak. Very excited about that. Oh boy, where was I? I got steak on my mind now. That's a problem. Jesus, forgive me. You should be growing, you should be eating spiritual food, but you're just, you're infants. You're drinking milk still. You're children. And so it's kind of playing on words here a little bit. When I was a child, I did childish things. But then, when I grew up, I put away childish things, and now I do grown-up things. He's saying, look, in the here and now, while we're still growing, or we're still building, yeah, okay, spiritual gifts are here, these are here, and we need them. But when we get to heaven, when perfection comes, when fullness comes, those things will be put away. Spiritual gifts will be put away. What will not be put away? Love. 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 He then closes in verse 13 here with a wonderful summary of the whole passage. He says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. I'll pause there for a second. These three words here are almost a formula. They became a phrase and in the early Christian church. They are used together in various orders and in longer settings in almost a dozen texts in the New Testament. Some with Paul, some with Peter, in Hebrews a couple times listed there. I can find one right here quickly in 1 Peter, which is where we'll be going starting in the fall in 1 Peter here. 1 Peter, right here. Praise be to the God and make sure I have it right. Praise be to the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept for you in heaven, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming salvation is ready to be revealed the last time. In this you rejoice greatly, though now you've had to suffer for a little while all kinds of trial. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold may be refined, and you may be proved that your faith is genuine in honor of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Even though you not see Him now, you believe faith in Him and filled with joy. So these themes are picked up again and again. Faith, hope, love. Sometimes, like in 1 Corinthians 13:13, right together, sometimes there's expounded upon in a full paragraph there. Faith, hope, and love. And 1 Corinthians 13:13 then goes on, and the rest of the verses I didn't read and will now, says, I'll read the whole verse again. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope also, in a sense, will fade too when we get to heaven. Their faith and hope completely change, completely different in heaven. And also, faith and hope are not characteristics of God. God doesn't have faith. God doesn't hope. God is love. Holding up love of this, and really, the faith, hope, and love is a wonderful summary of what it means to be a Christian. Of the ethic of the kingdom, of who we are to be. It's a great three-word summary there. Paul saying the greatest of these is love. And I believe that this, the greatest of these is love. I believe what it's talking about here is the greatest is the love of God shown in Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Now, it's not in your margins. It's not in the translation. It's not. But I believe that really as he's calling out, he's not just saying, here are three things that are great and I'm going to pick one of them that's really the best. There's some of that. But also he's saying, here's the three. You know these three, right, everyone? You know these three. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. You've heard these before. You know these. And what is greatest of all? The love of God. Because all this whole chapter is talking about, go back to the middle section there, we go, I can't love that way. What is it? It's God. We can't love this way. Because the love is God's love shown in Christ Jesus. And apart from God, we cannot love as Paul has defined love here. Brothers and sisters, this is for those who are born again. This is for the church of Jesus Christ. If you are not in Christ, there is no possibility of love this way, which we are commanded to do. And if you are in Jesus Christ, this is the standard to which God calls us, nothing less. We cannot settle and say, well, we're pretty good. I like some people in my church. We do okay. No. We cannot be known as a church who prays, or a church who has that building over there, or a church who has a homeless ministry, or a church who talks about the Bible, a church who loves Jesus. We can't be known as a church who has a youth group. We can't be known as a church who has a nursery school. We must be a church who loves each other. And if we don't, let's go home. Let's sell the building and close it up. And this love is only in Christ. And it is in Christ. Offered freely to all who would believe in Christ. In closing, Jesus said in John 13, verses 4 and 35, a new command I give you. Hear that? This is Jesus. He's about to go to the cross. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus says to us, as He has said to us throughout our past 150 years, love one another. Let's pray. Father God, You are love. And we have twisted and distorted and perverted love. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us. Forgive us, O Lord God, when we have not loved one another as we are commanded and called by You. God, You are love and we love You. We want to be like You. We want to follow You. So, Father, we pray, deepen our love for one another. Thank You, O God, for the ways in which You, by Your Spirit, have given us love for each other. Thank You for the displays of love which we in this congregation have shown to one another. Thank You for it, O God. It's only by Your Spirit that we can do that. And we pray now, Father, that You would continue to deepen within us love of Christ and love of one another. For Your great glory, O Lord God, we pray this. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.